Well, if you see somebody with written it on there, you don't want them cut.
I might play on Friday, but it'll be on time this week.
He got me. And he got Gary about a week later or something. He cuts here, he cuts all the way up to here.
Today between Brent and Jerry. He's a better player. Yeah, go play some.
No, then I talked to Tom. He's texting his John to be away.
Scoop it up while it's there. It's also, it's guaranteed for life.
No,
Cabela's stuff is guaranteed for life.
We keep bad known up here. We're going to have to go on the other one.
Now, see that, I'm not sure. Unless you keep your receipt.
Wow, I got quiet. It's good. Appreciate you being on top of it.
It's your gravity.
Yeah, that's your cue.
I like it. I like the talkativeness. Appreciate everybody being in this class. It's been a really good class so far for me personally. We're kind of getting out of the break. Introductory information and going more towards into the text tonight. It's been really encouraging. On Sunday, we really spent a lot of our time discussing authorship, audience, structure of the book, just kind of putting a nice bow on the rest of the introductory information, and then getting into the context of the message of Exodus. We discussed that Moses was the author of Exodus, not only Exodus, but Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and that made up what we call the Pentateuch, so five different books. And it spans approximately 81 years from Moses' birth to the building of the tabernacle. He had about 39 years to write Exodus, and the audience would have been most likely the generation that had grown up in the wilderness wanderings and in Numbers, and the ones that were about to go into the land of Canaan as the second generation from the original Exodus generation. And we talked about that there's a very basic, fundamental level of structure given to the book of Exodus, and how it follows this bifid structure, and how that's Moses' way of presenting Exodus in two separate parts. One could be the rescue of Israel from Egypt to Mount Sinai. That spans chapters 1 through 19. And then you see chapters 20 where Moses is on the mountain and getting the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words from God. And then the second half being the making of the covenant, where it talks about the law and how the people break the law and how they renew the law and how they continue to go forward with going towards the land in chapters 21 through 40. I think it also can be broken down as rescue from human bondage, and the second half being rescue from sin's bondage. And we talked about how we are either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. But also, I think it could be even broken down into this idea of servitude. In Egypt, the people were servants under Pharaoh, and then at Sinai, they became God's servants. So very simply, I think it's good to look at the book as halves. And we also talked about this chiastic pattern, and I don't want to go forward into that because it takes a little bit of time to build that. But the book in itself, we have to realize that this book in itself should be viewed as a chapter within a book, within the Pentateuch, because we see that the book itself is not a separate independent work, but a portion of a five-part work, like I talked about with the Pentateuch. So Exodus can be viewed more as a chapter of a book rather than an isolated book. Exodus is intended to be read as a continuation of the past. It is one part of a larger story. And we kind of built that point in Exodus, how Moses is trying to connect Exodus to Genesis in the very first couple verses of chapter 1. And we made the connection with Genesis 46. If you want to go ahead and turn there. Genesis 46. And how it connects to Exodus 1. We see Joseph being the leader pretty much of Egypt, other than Pharaoh, with this great famine, and how his family has come back to them during this famine, and how he has supplied them with this food. We see here in Genesis 46, God is reassuring Jacob of Israel's place in Egypt and really their place in God's plan. Genesis 46 says, "So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' 'Here I am,' he replied. 'I am God, the God of your father,' he said. 'Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation.'" And the key that I really want us to emphasize, and I don't think I maybe emphasized it as much as I wanted to on Sunday, is verse 4. "I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." The fact that God himself will go down to Egypt with them is critical to understanding the rest of this book. And we see in verse 8 of chapter 46 of Genesis that he says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob is a descendant who went to Egypt." And if you skip into Exodus chapter 1, in verse 1, he says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family." Here we see this connection. And the point of mentioning this is that looking back to past events of Israelite, of Israel, certainly moves the story forward from Egypt to Canaan. And the Israelites are the people of God. They are part of God's plan. I don't think I really stressed that enough on Sunday, but I just really wanted to reiterate that God was with them in Egypt. God went with Jacob in Egypt. And so that's very critical to tonight's lesson. So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this day you've blessed us with. We're so grateful for everything that you supply us. We're grateful for your word that we can read and that we can understand what you want us to do. Father, we know that you want us solely for you. We're grateful that we have your Son who died for us, who is our mediator, who stands before you for us. We're so grateful that we have something so powerful as that. Father, we knew this could not be the case unless he died for us. Father, we're grateful for that death, that blood that supplies our saving from our sins, Father. Father, be with us tonight as we study. Help us as we go through this message in Exodus to understand what you want us to. Understand that the gospel message is certainly in Exodus, and that we can understand what you want us to do, Father. Father, please forgive us of our sins. Help us to always be pleasing to you. Help us to always be focused. Help us to always lean upon you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. So Exodus 1. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, the descendants of Jacob, number 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them." So let's stop right there. With this language of exceedingly fruitful and multiplying and growing in numbers, what does that really make you think of? What does that type of language sound like?
God spoke to Adam and Eve and told them to be fruitful and multiply.
Yeah, exactly. Genesis 1, 28 and 29, just right at the beginning of everything that's happening in the world. He creates man in their image, and he says, "Be fruitful and multiply." So we see this next connection of Genesis to Exodus again. We continue to see this going forward, that he's trying to make this connection of creation with the Exodus narrative. If we certainly just limit the creation story just to Genesis, we're really limiting what this creation language is leading to. Because this new creation is talked about in the New Testament. This idea that there's going to be a new people is certainly emphasized in the New Testament. So we certainly cannot limit the creation story, not just to Genesis, not just to the Old Testament, but this message continues forward throughout the message of the Bible. And it goes forward into even 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. So we see Jesus is really where this new creation certainly culminates to. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I think additionally, not just pointing towards creation, not just pointing towards this message that we continue to propel forward, that we're pointing towards the gospel in Exodus, but we're also seeing this blessing that God made to Abraham come forward, where he talked about in Genesis 12, where we talked about that on Sunday, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. God here is making them into a great nation. He's blessing Abraham's offspring. We see the faithfulness of God to this promise, this covenant promise that we've talked about, even if it certainly appears that God's really not blessing them. Because we don't see a lot of message from God until the end of chapter 2. So it certainly seems as if God is not present. But like we've talked about in Genesis 46, God was with them in Egypt. He went down to Egypt with them. And some 400 years later, he's still with them. And we'll certainly see that here shortly. But just in some historical context, in the Hebrew, literally, Moses is trying to emphatically make the statement that they're growing. And I found this kind of interesting how he continues to emphasize this. Directly in the Hebrew, Moses is literally saying, as for the Israelites, they grew, they were fruitful, they swarmed, they increased, they got powerful more and more, and the land was filled with them. I don't know any other way how you could describe that other than all those. And it certainly is pointing towards that idea that God is continuing to bless his people. Any comments or thoughts off of that? So according to the historical account, Joseph really rose to power with a different type of Egyptian king in place. And I think we see that in this context in verse 8, where it talks about then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. When Joseph came to power, most likely he was under the Hyksos pharaohs, who had invaded and conquered Egypt some several hundred years prior to what we're reading tonight in Exodus. And so these were Asian people who came into the land of Egypt and kind of overcame or usurped the Egyptian regime. But we see a new Egyptian regime encroaching on the Egyptians' land was initially the source of opposition against the Israelites. We see that here, that they're growing. They're abundantly growing, just like we've just read. But this is something that the Egyptians find great. I guess they're scared about it, to be quite honest. But the Egyptians, we need to remember, once again, they're polytheists. And what that means is that they believe that their gods, their pantheon of gods, found favor on them. And their land was God-given. It was given to them only from these different gods that they certainly worship. And this new government that was in control hated foreigners. They absolutely hated them. And so what they're trying to enact now is that this new government is not going to allow these foreigners to completely take over like they had done several hundred years ago with those Hyksos pharaohs that invaded and took over their country. That's not going to happen again. These Israelites are not going to be what happened several hundred years ago. And so this is where the suffering of the Israelites is really born. And the suffering that they're going to go forward with is threefold. And we're going to see that in the next several verses. But first, they're going to politically isolate them. Next, they're going to socially isolate them. And then they're going to attack them spiritually. So let's just keep that in mind as we continue the rest of this study. In verse 8, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So we see here rallying the Egyptian people against Israel. This new Pharaoh certainly cites that the Israelites are far too numerous and that they have to deal shrewdly with them. And basically, he's citing that if we don't do this, the Israelites are going to attack us from the inside out, which certainly seems like a reasonable, if you're thinking politically, that this is a reasonable thought. Because what's the most important thing to do as an attacking army to a different nation? You got to break the barrier. You have to break the wall. You know, you see that in Princess Bride when they're trying to get in. You know, they knock down the door. The big old giant comes in and knocks down the door. I think that's what they did. Pretty sure that's what they did. Anyway, so you see that idea that they have to break the barrier, get inside. And so that certainly seems like what they're trying to ward off here, that all of these people are becoming numerous and just everything is going towards these people becoming more of a full foreign nation rather than just a minor set of people. And so rallying these people, providing political paranoia is really what I like to call it, is certainly the first step at getting the support. Getting the support against God's people. And if a regime wishes to be given freedom to oppress a given group within a nation, it defines that group as an undermining force, as a real danger, certainly justifying what they're about to do to these foreigners. So we have to keep that in mind, this xenophobia type relationship between the Egyptians and Israelites is dealt initially with this idea of a political scheme. And this is an exact opposition of God. This type of behavior is an exact opposition of God. And I think that is a critical point that we need to pull forward with this discussion tonight. He says in Exodus 22 and verse 21, "Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you are foreigners in Egypt." Leviticus 19 verse 33 and 34 states, "When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you are foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 10:19 says, "And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt." What does he say time and time again in each of the verses?
Love.
Love them. And don't forget what you were. Don't forget that you were foreigners in Egypt. Don't forget what we're talking about tonight. Because there was a time in which you were ridiculed politically, socially, spiritually. You were neglected. Do not do that to the people that are surrounding you. And this class isn't a political class by any stretch, but it's certainly applicable to today. I mean, what our country is going through. I certainly don't want to bring any kind of political slant to this, but I think we have to be cautious when we get ourselves involved in those types of politics, or at least really worrying ourselves to the point where we lose our faith in God. And we've talked about that, where we just sit around and just fret about things that are going on in our world, not really focusing in on what God wants us to do. I think we have to be cautious of that. So he sets this political paranoia, let it really set into his people. And so in verses 11 through 14, we see this attack on them socially. So verse 11, "So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly." So we see these store cities, Pithom and Ramses. And, you know, there's a lot of discussion as to why does Moses bring these two cities up specifically? I don't think that the text really lets us know that, but I think they were important to Moses. Now, we have to realize that Moses was in the king's court, Egyptian court, for approximately 40 years. So he had a lot of inside information on what was important to the Egyptians, what type of behaviors they had, or what type of political importance they had. So these cities were of somewhat importance, I think. I think they would have most likely been military storage cities, where they would really store up military weapons, provisions, troops, to kind of help protect the north portion of Egypt. And this really placed the assignment on the Israelites of not only building these cities, but providing materials to build these cities. We see them as brickmakers. I mean, they had to build, they had to make everything. They couldn't just go to Lowe's and say, I need this amount of lumber, or I need this type of siding, or I need this type of material. They had to make everything. So can you imagine? Right.
He's like, Mid-South.
Can you imagine? Yeah, he's like, I forgot about Mid-South. But you just can't imagine making all these materials. You know, if you said, well, we don't have that material, you just have to make that material. That'd be crazy. You know, these contractors come in knowing that you have those materials, and they can just put it on whatever they want to do. But we see here that the Israelites had to make their materials and build these cities. And certainly the first step of this Egyptian plan is enacted. If you take the Hebrew men away from the women, obviously they can't procreate, so that's going to limit the population of the people. The men in this society would have been in charge of their families agriculturally. They would have had the responsibility of shepherding their herds and flocks, providing their family with food, clothing, shelter. All of that would have been put on the Fritz as these men were going off and building these cities. And then all of these Israelites certainly would have succumbed to starvation and malnourishment. And as a result of this malnourishment, these ruthless slave masters would still want them to provide this work for them. They would not tolerate this mediocre work, so they would just leave these Israelites to die. So it seems like a reasonable plan to attack them socially. It seems like a reasonable plan to make them work and to put them at a very vulnerable position. And so no longer would Israel be an independent nation. Rather, they'd be placed in this slave caste. I think this is a key thought that I read. The lower a group is on the social economic scale, the less likely it is to be able to organize itself in opposition to those in authority. So the lower a group is on this scale, the less likely they're going to be able to be educated enough to do it, to have the energy to do it, because right now they're just in survival mode. They're just trying to survive through all of this. They're not going to be able to really become this organized people to oppose their authority. Any thoughts or comments off of that? Yeah?
I think it's interesting that Egypt's fear ends up being the self-fulfilling prophecy. If they had left Israel alone, Israel may grow in numbers, but there's no reason to believe they would have all of a sudden just taken up arms and overthrown the Egyptians. As long as there was an amicable relationship, which there seemed to have been, there's no reason to think that they were going to revolt. But instead, the paranoia builds up, and so then they start pushing. And as they push, it's not Israel that pushes back, but it's God that pushes back.
Yeah. God is intervening. God is being the spokesperson for them. Yeah, absolutely. And that kind of leads into my next point. God intervenes. The opposite occurs in Israel's population. I love how Moses phrases this. He says in verse 12, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread." This doesn't make any sense. This certainly doesn't make any sense from a human standpoint. There's no way that Israel should be continuing to prosper. There's no way that they should be continuing to multiply in their numbers. The only way that this could happen is that God intervened. The measure of oppression became the measure of multiplication. I like that phrase. I can't remember which book that was from. But the measure of oppression became the measure of multiplication. About 400 years prior to these events, God had promised to Jacob that he would save his people. He would go down to Egypt with them and continue to be with them. It seems like God has abandoned his people. But we see in this verse, in verse 12, we see a glimmer of hope. We see a little flicker of light, hoping that God will intervene. And we see him continuing to be in the people's plans, continuing to remain in control of his people's future. He is preserving his people, remaining faithful to his people. And that's the main point of verse 12. And like we've talked about, unfortunately, with this result of blessing was increased oppression. Moses is making sure that the reader certainly understands that God's people needed a Savior. We see in verses 12 through 14, he talks about the Egyptians dreaded the Israelites. They worked them ruthlessly. They had bitter lives. They had harsh labor, all kinds of work. Harsh labor, worked them ruthlessly. He kind of does the same thing that he did earlier when mentioning how they were being blessed so much. He just emphatically states that these people need a Savior. These people need deliverance. They are on their last leg, so to speak. And there's this key repetition in verse 14. I am no Hebrew scholar, that's why we have Dave Hainer in the class. There's this key Hebrew repetition. I went across this with him. The word abad. The word has a wide range of meaning, but in this context, but in this context, he's talking about service. He's talking about how this thought conveys service. And in one way, the verse 14 can be viewed as, so they made the people serve with rigor and made their lives bitter with back-breaking service in mortar and brick. And with every kind of service in the field, with every kind of service, they made them serve with vigor. So, to not get too deep into this Hebrew phraseology, I guess. Dave really wanted to talk about Hebrew. But anyway, not to get too deep into this, this kind of follows that chiastic pattern that we talked about, how that there's this pattern of making this point forward that, God really, the people of Israel certainly needed to shift the dependency. They needed to switch their masters from bad enslavement to good enslavement. We made that mention in the theme class where we talked about how God's people were in service to Pharaoh and they needed to have a good service or a good person to serve like God. And so that purpose of using that word service is certainly leaning towards that point. Any other questions off of that? Okay. So continuing on the social attack on the Israelites, Pharaoh sets forth on a new initiative to not only take them down politically and socially, but he's just going to go ahead and annihilate them in a way that seems somewhat reasonable, if you want to look at it that way. And that's putting that term very loosely. If I can't eliminate them with forced labor, I'm just going to eliminate them at birth. So we see in verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on a delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So we see here the first two people are really introduced in the book of Exodus. Up until this time, we've only seen Jacob's family introduced, but we see this in two, I would say, unique characters in the Bible. You don't go all of a sudden and say, oh yeah, I remember Shiphrah and Puah. Yeah, those were the two midwives that saved everybody in Egypt. But you really don't think of that. There's several questions that really arise. Why are they mentioned here? Why are these two women mentioned in this section? Because in the first five chapters, we only have Jacob's family mentioned and Moses' family mentioned by name, and these two somewhat obscure midwives. So why would they be mentioned?
Because they feared God and done what God wanted them to do.
Yeah, absolutely. They're exemplary of what God wanted his people to be. In a difficult situation, in difficult times, he wanted people who would stand up against people like the greatest power in the world. We see that pattern going forward even to the New Testament. He wants people to take up their cross daily and follow him. He wants people, even in the greatest opposition, even death, to be considered his. I think that's exactly why they are mentioned here. And I think it's because it really showed their faithfulness to God. That's really what he's looking for. We've talked about that, being loyal to the covenant. And it also, I think it makes a point that these people knew who God was. These people were faithful to him. They feared God. So what does it mean to fear God in this sense? We do have in the New Testament this idea of the Gentiles or some people being God-fearers. But what would it mean in the Old Testament of fearing God?
I think in this instance, they revere God and fear his power and ability much more than they fear or revere Pharaoh.
Yeah. They were much more fearful of the punishment that they could receive from God versus losing their lives or whatever type of punishment that they would face against this Egyptian king. In some ways, the idea of being fearing God is to be honest, faithful, trustworthy, upright, and above all, religious. Yeah.
One thing that I was reading about this when they were talking about killing the babies at birth was to possibly make it look like the baby was died at childbirth.
Yeah.
I don't know.
What, that the midwives would make it look like that?
Yeah.
I think that's a reasonable option as to what actually happened.
Right.
But think about what these women, they're defying the Egyptian king. Women are just basically property in this type of society. Think about what they're risking. At minimum, they're risking being beaten. At most, they're risking being put to death. And then just think of all the terrible things in between there. It could certainly be a proposition for them, unfortunately. But instead of acting out of self-interest, they bravely defied this commander, risking everything, risking what was easy. It would have been certainly easy to just say, yeah, this is what we did. We went ahead and killed them for you. They're all dead. The job is done. Leave us alone. Just let us be. But that's not what they did. And I think that really speaks to us today. How easy is it to justify behavior that would not reflect, us fearing God? How easy is it to cut corners on numbers? How easy is it to lie in documentation? How easy is it to make those decisions that probably won't be seen by other people, or maybe will put you in an elevated position? But think about all the ramifications of that. Think of all the how you are not fearing God, and how that would be super easy. In the same scenario, this is what these women certainly had a proposition to do. And it seems like there's a little debate here with this idea that verse 19, they possibly could have lied to Pharaoh. To me, it seems like they just gave a simple answer. They didn't answer his question, first of all. He said, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? I think they gave them possibly the honest answer. They could have told the Hebrew women, okay, this is what has happened to us. This is what we're going to have to do. We've been told to kill all of these male babies. What I want you to do is I want you to labor at home. I want you to deliver the baby. I don't know what they did in this scenario, but it certainly seems like that somehow they were able to provide the information. Maybe they pulled a John and Brittany.
where they just labored all at home, and the baby's coming out, and everything. I mean, basically, John just needed to catch the baby. So maybe that's what they did. It seems like that's what probably happened. And the next question is, okay, they mentioned two of these midwives. Were these just the two midwives of the Hebrews?
They'd be awfully busy.
They'd be very busy if that was the case. I don't think that was the case. I think that they were probably the ones that were the leader midwives, or the ones that were in leadership or administration of helping all the other midwives. It just doesn't make sense based off of the population growth that two of these women would be delivering all these babies. I mean, it'd be like a factory. Yeah.
It's strange to me that even that service was still being offered to them, though, right?
No, yeah, I kind of agree. It would almost seem like in this time of antiquity that men would probably be the ones that would help, or they like a sister or something like that. Yeah, Matt.
Now, these were Jewish women, these two women, right? Or were they Egyptian women that revered God?
It says Hebrew midwives, so I mean, I think they're probably...
Say Hebrew midwives or midwives?
Yeah, yeah. In verse 15, it says the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives. So
sure.
I think they're probably...
The Hebrew midwives. Not the Egyptian midwives. Not the Asian midwives. They had... I mean, it could be they had midwives for the Hebrews.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Okay, I see what you're saying. Yeah, yeah. It could be.
I didn't look up their names to see if they're Egyptian names.
Yeah, and I think they were definitely Hebrew names. Okay. I remember reading about that. You know, there wasn't much significance to their names. You know, it just that Moses felt like that was worth mentioning because of their faith.
They mean like beauty or something like that.
They do have a meaning. I didn't really look into that that much because
splendor,
I felt like it wasn't
splendor and beauty.
Splendor and beauty. There you go. The next question is, okay, well, God blessed them, it sounds like, with children, obviously, at the end of this. And I think it indicates that either they were so busy with delivering all these babies. Obviously, they're delivering babies very frequently, that it would take them away from their own families, and that this rigorous work schedule would certainly not allow them to have a family. But I think a more accurate way is that these ladies were probably pretty old, and that they were past the childbearing years, and God is certainly blessing them now with the ability to have children at certainly an old age. And I think that's certainly a pattern that God has been developing throughout the Bible, starting out with Sarah, going through with Hannah, and all sorts of different other women in the Bible. And I think this presents the story that we're about to see in chapter 2. That women are highlighted as examples of faith. We see these two women. We're about to see Miriam. We're about to see Jochebed, Moses' mother. We're about to see this Egyptian princess showing the faith, maybe inadvertently, that God wanted people to possess. But we see all these women kind of leading the examples of faith. Any other thoughts or questions off of that?
Verse 22 is the first purge.
Yeah.
It says Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born, and the Hebrews cast him into the Nile.
Yep.
It's the first purge. That's probably where that movie started.
Yeah, that's probably pretty true. You're still on my thunder here. So verse 22, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw them into the Nile, but let every girl live. This is the final drastic, dramatic way that he's going to kill off the Israelites. And we have to remember that the Nile was considered a god. The Nile was part of their pantheon. And so this Nile River provided abundant agricultural advantages to the Egyptians. And they certainly prided themselves as being beneficiaries of these blessings. And they would see this as if the Nile were to receive these infants, received them, basically, if it would drown them to death, it viewed them as divine judgment against the Israelites. And the Nile was viewed as both a giver and a taker of life. And by throwing these babies into the Nile, they would be doing the will of the gods and giving the Nile its proper due among the gods, giving it its blessing, giving it these people, these tiny little infants. And if this is coming from both the Nile and from Pharaoh himself, who is considered deity on earth, then it must be from the gods. It must be divine. And so that would certainly propel these people. So this wasn't just given to Pharaoh's officials. This was given to the people of Egypt. So you can kind of view this, where these people are looking around for these Hebrew slave children, trying to determine if it's a male or a female. And I'm sure that they could do that in many ways, obviously seeing the obvious differences between a male and a female. But the important thing is that, you know, really the Hebrews certainly looked a little different from the Egyptians, I think. And so what you see here is that there's this complete annihilation of God's people, or trying to completely annihilate his people. In a sense, it's Yahweh God versus the Egyptian gods. Who's going to win? Who's going to win through this battle? So we see this idea in chapter 1 really ending pretty devastatingly. This edict goes out, and all of these experiences without explanations are brought forth. And it brings this idea of suffering at play. You know, why is God allowing his people to suffer? Why is God not intervening, at least on our terms? Because if we're viewing this, it kind of looks like God is losing. It does look like God is losing. Because the Egyptian people, the Egyptian gods appear to be winning. And so we see suffering coming to the forefront of this. And you know, suffering really doesn't make sense. Every time you see somebody suffer, anytime you see somebody in the hospital, it doesn't make sense. You know, you can kind of see somebody who has some terrible health, past medical history, you can kind of see them die. But some people who have no past medical history, and they just come in, they get a scan, and there's a giant cancer in them, it just does not make sense. Suffering is illogical. And unfortunately, us as human beings, we have to have a logical explanation for things. We have to have a cause and effect for everything. But what we have to understand is that suffering coming out of the garden, coming out of this destructive relationship with God, this destroyed relationship with him through sin, that's where suffering came from. So if suffering is illogical, sin is illogical. Why would man want to ruin this perfect, peaceful, complete relationship with God? That's the question that we have to ask. You know, we can get through our trials, our adversities, and whatever we have in front of us, the suffering, because we have the cross now. That's the key that we have today. In Hebrews 4:14, it talks about how, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize or sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. 1 Peter 1, it talks about how in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then we see in Job 23. I love Job 23. The whole book of Job kind of brings this question forward. Why does God allow us to suffer? Why does God not intervene when we are suffering? And we see in Job 23 this idea where he talks about, but he knows the way that I take. Right before this, Job is in this turmoil. This idea that I can't find God anywhere. I can't find him in the east. I can't find him in the west. I have no idea where God is. Where is God in my suffering? We see in Job 23, he says, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. I think this is where he is at with his people. He is refining his people to make sure that they're coming forth as gold. He